Man, you can turn to Acts chapter 2 as you grab a seat. It is great to be back with you this week. Not calling dinosaurs anymore, if you know what I'm saying. They're all named Ralph, apparently. Woke up at 5 a.m. last week and realized this thing's not happening, so I called Justin, and Justin filled in awesomely. If you had asked him, he probably would want a little bit more than 5 hours notice. Just like 6 would be good. But last week we walked through Acts chapter 1, or the last half of Acts chapter 1. Today we'll be covering most of Acts chapter 2. We'll be in Acts 2, 1 through 41. And where we're dropping in, we're coming back to Jesus has risen from the grave. He's met with his disciples over 40 days, appearing to them, giving all sorts of signs and proofs that he has risen, he is alive in the flesh, and then he ascended back into heaven with the promise that he would return in the same way that he went. Before he left, though, he told his disciples, stay in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes to you, and that promise is the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus was, if you're familiar with the Old Testament a little bit, Jesus was crucified right around Passover, which is the first annual feast of the Old Testament law. So we have 40 days of him appearing with his disciples. And then he tells his disciples to wait. And they're hanging out in Jerusalem, what turns out to be another 10 days. And in the meantime, they fulfilled Scripture by filling Judas's place with Matthias, recognizing that there was a need for another witness of Jesus's bodily resurrection and all of his ministry. And now in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see the promise of the Holy Spirit finally arrive to the disciples who are gathered in Jerusalem. So be in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 41. Now, this moment, as we read it, is hugely significant for the early disciples and the early church, but it is just as impactful and just as significant for you and me and every other follower of Jesus in every place, in every generation. Without this moment, you and I are unable to do the things that God calls us to in response to faith. In fact, apart from this moment, you and I are not sitting in this room together 2,000 years later. The moment when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the people of God, not just for a moment, but for the rest of the time of the church until Jesus returns, is what fuels obedience to Christ in our lives. It's what fuels the mission of God in our world. It's what allows us to respond in obedience to him and what he's called us to do. So Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 41, in other words, is the moment that changes everything for everybody, including you and me. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1, if you'll follow along with me, it's on screen for you. Silas, you're going to get a workout on that finger today because it's 41 verses, buddy. You got it? We're locked in? Love it. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Jesus had been crucified 50 days earlier on Passover. And now it says on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is the Greek version of the name of the festival, the Feast of Weeks, which you can find back in the Old Testament. We're not playing Bible bingo today. We're going to be in Acts 2 the whole time. But in the Old Testament, God commanded his people to observe feasts throughout the year, the first one being Passover, where they remembered God bringing them out of Egypt. And then at the festival of the Feast of Weeks is also called the Feast of the First Fruits. It was the first fruits of the harvest. It was a celebration. So when they would lay the sickle to their harvest grain, they would set aside a day of celebration and observance to the Lord. And it's at this time where the people of Israel, the Jewish people, were coming back to Jerusalem again for another feast. So people were coming from all over the place, making another pilgrimage back to Jerusalem in order to observe what God had commanded them in the Old Testament. And it's at this moment, right, we had talked about in the last couple of weeks that when the disciples were commanded to wait in Jerusalem and not go anywhere, Jesus never told them how long they would be waiting, right? And we talked about how you and I probably don't do waiting really well, right? We do okay if we say, I want you to wait for 2 hours. And then at about an hour and 45 minutes, aren't we starting to look at the clock? And I think it could happen now. The 2 hours, but 50 days, 10 days without Jesus, they're gathering, continuing to devote themselves to pray. It says they're still gathered together in one place, probably in the same place that they have been gathered. And then on day 10, they're doing the exact same things probably that they had been doing for the 9 previous days. But on day 10, verse 2 happens. Suddenly, There's a huge rushing sound of wind, and the whole place is shaken, and then they see what looks like tongues of fire resting on them. How many of you go, that sounds like a normal day? It's not a normal day. But what I want you to catch in this is that the Holy Spirit's arrival was unignorable. The Holy Spirit's arrival was unignorable. There was no doubt that the promise of the Father had come. You go, how do you know that? Because for one, there was a huge, mighty rushing wind that they couldn't ignore. Then there is the visual of what looks like tongues of fire resting on each one that they can't ignore. And then the really bizarre one, they all begin to prophesy in languages they don't know. I thought about, and I can't do it now because Jace's not here because she's homesick. I thought about coming up here and just talking to you in Wolof. But then I was like, I don't have an interpreter now, so shoot. You know, but if I came up and, unignorable, like these guys did not know the languages that all of a sudden they began to just pour out, proclaiming the praises of God in languages that they didn't know, but they were, and we'll talk about this in a minute, but quick rabbit trail. You might ask, like, where did languages come to begin with? How many of you like are language nerds? There's one of you. Yes, you're my best friend. Two of you. I like languages. Languages are weird, though, right? Do any of you like learning language? Were any of you required to learn language in school? Did any of you ever wonder, where in the world did these weird sounds come from? I remember when we went to the mission field and we were sitting in language learning, and I would hear what I would think was a word that I would know, but I was like, but that sounds like a curse word, so I can't say that. And it's like, that's not even the word. Right? It's a totally different word in a different language. Where do languages come from? They come from all the way back in Genesis chapter 11. Scripture tells us where languages come from. After the flood, right? God brings judgment on the whole world. He spares Noah and his family. They get off of the ark after the flood subsides. They begin to have children, and God gives them the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. But quickly what happens is rather than going and filling the whole earth, they all decide with one mind and one voice and one common language, I know, why don't we build a giant tower and make ourselves like God? Because we have this united capacity to do something great together. And so in Genesis chapter 11, what happens is that God sees that the intent of their heart is not to obey him, but because they have all things in unity, they're uniting their heart to just continue to run in rebellion against the Lord, that he comes down and he confuses their tongues. He introduces languages. Now, how many of you have ever tried to talk to somebody who speaks a different language that you don't know and have no idea what they're saying? Any of you find that really exciting and not confusing and not frustrating? How many of you find that to be the most frustrating thing in the world? I will tell you, for all of the mission teams that we take back to West Africa, the number one frustration is I just want to be able to communicate. I just want to be able to speak the language. Even with a translator, I just wish that I didn't have to use a translator. There's a frustration, right? It was such a frustration that the people there were like, you know what, we can't even live together. And they scattered, doing what God had told them to in the first place. Forced a filling and a multiplying of the world post-flood. Now we see this reversal where before that unity in language was meant to bring their own divided running away from the Lord. Now they're communicating in the languages they don't know in order to proclaim a united message of salvation to all people. And what's cool about this is I say the Holy Spirit's arrival was unignorable. It wasn't just unignorable to the guys and gals in the room. There's 120 of them gathered, right? But then it says in verse 5, there were dwelling all these people in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, what happened? The multitude came. So when the Holy Spirit arrived, it wasn't just unignorable for the people in the room. It was also, it brought all these people from Jerusalem going, what in the world was that? It was such a noise that people didn't just go, huh. They came out in force and said, what in the world are we hearing? And then when they get closer, it says there's 15 identifiable people groups, and there's probably more than that, but there's 15 of them where they say, how is it that not only was this crazy noise that we heard, but now how are we hearing these Galileans proclaiming the works of God in our own languages? They recognized that the people who were speaking all these languages had no business speaking their language. Have you ever had that experience? Somebody who you didn't think knew any English spoke to you in perfect English? Anybody, that ever happened to you? Little foot and mouth moment, usually? We have been in the middle of like a market in Africa where everybody is like, you just hear all of the hum of languages that you don't know. And all of a sudden you'll hear perfect English in there. You go, what in the world? That doesn't belong here. And usually out of the mouth of somebody you didn't expect. That's exactly what is happening here. They go, aren't these guys, like, we know where they're from. And later on in the book of Acts, you're going to say, they noticed that they were just ordinary, common fishermen from Galilee, right? Like, not only were they just people that shouldn't have known the language, but later on, they're common, ordinary people that shouldn't know a lot about anything. And they come and they find them proclaiming and hearing, it says, the works of God in our own language. Just think of some of the words that are used in this description. It says that in verse 6 that they were bewildered. In verse 7, they were amazed and astonished. In verse 12, they were amazed and perplexed. Can you imagine how disconcerting that would be? They have probably been in Jerusalem a lot and have never heard somebody speaking their language. And now they show up to something that can't be ignored, and everybody is hearing in their own language. It's not just one random guy that's hearing in his language, it's everybody is hearing in their language. One of my favorite things when we take summer mission teams to glaciers, I just love to listen to people talk on the trails, especially people that aren't Americans. And I play the game, like, where are they from? Did anybody play that game? Like, where in the world are you from? But can you imagine how weird a moment that would be if you're surrounded by, again, a bunch of people that were all speaking languages and none of them were supposed to know your language, and then all of a sudden they begin to speak in a language that you clearly understand. We can have a moment where we just go, oh yeah, that's because they're just what God does. Like, what is happening is miraculous. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the hearers of the disciples. And what's incredible about this moment is Jesus had told them, stay in Jerusalem and don't go anywhere until the promise of the Holy Spirit comes. Then when the Holy Spirit comes, not only does the Holy Spirit come to them in an unignorable fashion, but then the Holy Spirit draws a whole bunch of people to come and hear what he's doing. Like, all of this is the work of God just through his people who just happened to be there. It's kind of incredible. I want to be careful on this. Notice that what they heard were normal, intelligible languages. And they were hearing with a purpose. They weren't from there, and they were hearing the works of God in a language they could understand. What they were not hearing was just a bunch of ecstatic gibberish. That's important. Because in our world today, I don't want to go in as much, but we do need to deal with it. The question of, like, what is this deal with speaking in tongues? Well, for one, it's the unignorable arrival of the promise that God had told his people. The second and third times that this happens in the book of Acts is when the gospel then spreads to the Samaritans and then to the Greek people. In each spread of the gospel, where the gospel goes to the people that, in the mind's eye of the people that hold the gospel, it shouldn't go there, the Holy Spirit shows up in the same way to verify that God is bringing them into the family. In fact, later on in Acts, we'll get here, when they're meeting to try to decide, what do we do with these non-Jewish people who are now professing faith in Jesus? Are they part of us or are they not? And what Peter does is explain to them how the Holy Spirit came in the same way to them. And then they said, well, if the Holy Spirit came in the same way, we can't deny them entrance into God's people. It was limited in the scope of showing God's work among his people and then including them into his community. It is not just for our personal entertainment. It's not just for our own personal worship. It was actually funneled by God's activity in bringing many people to himself. And the takeaway from this in verse 12, while all were amazed and perplexed, they were starting to say to them, what in the world does this mean? We're hearing the mighty works of God in our own languages. What are we supposed to do with this? And then you notice in verse 13, there's others that can't make sense of it, and they just go, they're just drunk. The only explanation they could come up with was mockery. And I want to be careful on this too. You'll hear in today's world, well, they must have been accused of being drunk because they were acting drunk. That's not at all what Scripture is telling us, right? So you, like, don't go YouTube it. But you can find people that act just crazy stupid because this is what the Holy Spirit does. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. But think about it. You're in a place where there is no logical explanation for why you're hearing people speak in your language. And you don't want to believe that it's a work of God. So what do you have, like, what do you do with it? You go, well, this is crazy, but I think there's a guy in the back. This is nuts, but I think they're just drunk. That's the only reason I can come up with that somebody will be able to speak in my language that I don't understand. As opposed to a mighty work of God's Spirit. And really, times are not all that different, are they? You go out of these walls today and share the gospel with somebody, and you're going to get one of really two large responses. You'll get those that will contemplate it and go, what does this mean for my life? And you'll get others that will say, that's nonsense, I'm not doing it. The times aren't that much different. There's either a genuine contemplation of what God is doing, or there's a refusal and just a pushing it at arm's length. And then we have, so in the second portion of Acts chapter 2, we see Peter's first sermon. Now, I joked at the beginning that I gave Justin 5 hours to prepare. Notice how long Peter gets to prepare for his first sermon. From the sound of a mighty rushing wind to crowd gathered in front of him going, y'all are drunk. Well, Pastor Peter, what do you have prepared for us today? That's a fun spot to be put in, isn't it? What's cool is the Holy Spirit filling Peter. Peter stands up. A guy who 40, 50 days earlier, shrank in fear from regular servant girls who said, I think you were with Jesus. No, 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 I wasn't. Now he stands up in front of a multitude of people in the same city that crucified Jesus who are coming and saying, what is going on? And he stands up and he begins to preach. And we're going to break his sermon into three main pieces. We're not going to reread the whole thing. But in verses 14 through 21, he gives a biblical answer for what they are seeing and experiencing, right? So they come, they hear this mighty rushing sound of wind, they show up, they're hearing these guys speak languages that they shouldn't be speaking, and they're hearing the mighty works of God being proclaimed to them, and they're asking the question, what does this mean? And then some say, I think they're drunk. And Peter stands up and he goes, I want you to know, verse 14 and 15, these guys are not drunk. For one, he says it's only 9 a.m. Practical concern, like, who do you know that's getting drunk at 9 a.m., people in Jerusalem? Who are you hanging out with, right? That's really what you think is going on? But he doesn't leave it there. He could have just stood up and said, they're not drunk, it's 9 a.m., and then left. But he didn't. He said, they're not, but this is what you're hearing. This is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet Joel from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And he's saying this is being fulfilled in their midst, the people who know the Old Testament word of God. The prophet Joel was speaking to the people of Jerusalem and Judea, telling them about a moment that would come in the future when God would pour out his Spirit on his people, so that it wouldn't just be a prophet who speaks, but it would be all of their sons and their daughters, it would be all of their young men and all of their old men, it would be all of their male servants and all their female servants. In other words, from the least to the greatest in all of God's people, they would all be filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, this is a crazy idea if you were an Old Testament Jewish person. The best you could hope for in the Old Testament is that an individual would be filled with the Holy Spirit and would speak God's message to you. But not everyone was filled, and no one was indwelt with the Spirit. At least not permanently. And he says, this is what Joel said. In those days, this is what will take place. And then he says in verses 19 and 20, I'm going to show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. He's using apocalyptic language, which in other words is an exaggerated language. But what he's saying is the signs will be unignorable. Now think about how crazy this is that he brings this out. The signs of God showing up will be unignorable for the people who observe it. What are y'all experiencing? An unignorable event that only God could do. And the end result of that is verse 21, that it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he could have stopped there, right? What are we hearing? What is going on? Oh, this is just a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet Joel, that he's going to pour out his Spirit on all people. So that's what you're seeing. And then he's going to save people. Okay, thank you for coming. Have a great day. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Instead, in verses 22 through 35, he proclaims that Jesus is alive. He goes from, this is what you're seeing, this is what you're hearing, and now he moves into the heart of the gospel. He talks about how Jesus has been raised from the dead. He reiterates that Jesus was in their midst, the people of Jerusalem and Judea, people, he says in verse 22, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He appeals to what they've seen and heard over the last 3 years before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You saw the mighty works that he was doing. You heard of the healings that he was doing. You heard about the feeding of 5,000. You heard about all of the lame and the crippled and the dead that he was either healing or raising to life. These things you know. And then he says, verse 23, can you imagine this? In the place where Jesus was crucified, he said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And we won't spend a ton of time here, but I do want you to notice this, that there is that lovely, exciting tension in verse 23 that you and I don't ever get to fully understand. Jesus is delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and at the same time, he's crucified and handed over by lawless and sinful people. God's activity and human responsibility happening at the same time in a way that we would love to just say, this is exactly how this plays out. But Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was not a surprise to the Lord. In fact, it was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to redeem and bring sinful people back to a right relationship with himself. And at the same time, it was the very heart of sinful people to put Jesus to death and see him killed. Both of those things happening at the same time. But then he says God raised him up. In verses 26 through 31, he leans on the prophecy of David, talking about it from a psalm of David in Psalm chapter 16. The way that David is speaking, he says that it's not about David. David's in his tomb, but this Jesus is not buried. You can go and find where David's buried, but Jesus' grave is empty, he says. So David wasn't talking about himself, but he was pouring out prophecy as the Lord led him to. In verse 32, he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He appeals to the witness of the disciples, which is why it was important that they selected people who were with Jesus from his public baptism all the way to his resurrection and his being ascended into heaven. He says, we've seen this. So he attests to what they know. He says, this is what we know. And then he brings it full circle back to the Holy Spirit in verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Notice how he brings this full circle. The Old Testament prophet Joel says God's going to pour out his Spirit. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. And this is how it's impacting you right now in this moment. There's probably a nice little formula there for you and I for having gospel conversations. We take the real questions that people bring to us and we take them back to Scripture and say, what does God's word say about your situation? Then we take them to Jesus. This is how it connects to Jesus. And this is then again how Jesus connects to your situation. Notice, like, what Peter does is not really profound. He just tells them who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus can do for them in salvation. And he finishes it with verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Big takeaway. Everybody gathered here ought to know that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And he almost, like, can you just imagine how horrible that would feel? Two times, this Jesus, who you crucified. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. My favorite piece of this, though, is verse 37. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? In light of who Jesus is, notice this, a human response is necessary. When we hear who Jesus is and what he's done, when we hear that he is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and dwelt among us, when we hear that he lived a perfect and sinless life, the life that you and I couldn't live, when we hear the miraculous things that he did, attesting to the fact that he is the Son of God in the flesh, when we hear about how he was crucified for our sins, taking our sin upon himself, offering his righteousness in exchange, when we hear about how he was buried and on the third day he was raised, it requires a response in our heart. And I say it requires that it naturally produces a response in our heart. We'll either be sensitive to it and say, what should I do with this? Or we'll say, that's crazy talk. Back to the same place that the crowds in Jerusalem are at. Another word of saying this is the gospel produces, to the one responding to it, the gospel produces an oughtness. I don't know if that's a word. We're going to make it a word today. It produces an oughtness. There's something that I ought to do if this is the case. And they ask them that. They say, "What if this is the case, if Jesus is both Lord and Savior, what do we do?" And notice what Peter does not do. Peter doesn't say, well, the Holy Spirit will square that away with you. I'm out. He doesn't say, I think you'll figure it out. I'm just going to give you space to figure it out. He gives a clear gospel response. He says, if they are asking, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent from your sin, turn from your sin, and follow him in faith. To be baptized is to be immersed into, identified in his name. To publicly take his name upon yourself. He says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that they're seeing play out in front of them in the languages that they understand. And he says, this promise is for you and for your children, and notice this, and for all who are far off. Well, who's far off? Were you at one time far off? And he says, to all who are far off, he says, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. I want to just finish with this question. How does God call? He says, if he calls everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, how does he call? And I bring us back to this tension and this mystery. I say it's mystery. He uses the verbal witness of his people, plainly saying this is who Jesus is and what he has done. And the Holy Spirit does the work that you and I can't see. Like, what happened? What was going on in your heart through the Holy Spirit when you heard the good news of who Jesus was for the first time? When that light bulb went on and you went, what must I do? I must repent and be baptized. I must repent and believe. Like, could you have pinpointed exactly what the Holy Spirit was doing and exactly when he was doing it? No, but you know that there was a compulsion. I must respond to this. If the Lord has produced that compulsion in your heart, you can clearly say that he is calling you to himself. You hear the good news of who Jesus is, and there's a compulsion. I need to do something in response to this. We can get caught in the weeds of saying this person is or this person isn't. We verbally share with everyone and allow the work of the Holy Spirit to apply to their lives. But it happens with the verbal witness of his people and the ministry of his Holy Spirit at the same time in a way that you and I will never fully wrap our heads around. You and I know, hopefully, really well that we are incapable of changing the heart of the person who hears us. Despite our pleas and despite all of the ways that we might avail ourselves to them to respond to the gospel, you and I cannot push the easy button in their heart that says, you know what, I want to do that. There's a mystery in this, that you and I could share the same gospel message with the same person 20 times with zero response, and on the 21st time they say, you know what, that makes sense, I want to do that. What changed? The Holy Spirit's done something that you and I couldn't do. That doesn't mean that the 20 times before that of faithfully, verbally sharing the gospel were in vain. You and I have no idea whether someone will hear and respond on the first time or the 100th time. You and I just have a very clear call. We are to share the good news of who Jesus is. We're to share in this ministry of being his ambassadors. In verse 41, so he says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. I'll also say, it says with many other words. So if you started to think, well, Peter said it in a lot less words than you, you don't know that. Okay? I'm going as long as I need to go. And probably too long. Exhorting them, saying, save yourselves. Obviously, they're not able to save themselves, but they're able to call upon the name of the Lord, because back in verse 21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, what do I have to do to be saved? You call upon his name. What does that mean? It means, again, and we put that together with repent and believe. You turn from the way you're doing it. Turn to him in faith, believing that what Jesus has done, he's done for you. He went to the cross for you to pay for your sins, to put your shame and your guilt to death and give you righteousness in its place. How is it applied? It's applied by calling upon his name and saying, Lord, I desperately need you. In verse 41, it says, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We won't get caught in the weeds of how incredibly crazy that is. 120 people. I don't want you to be awkward about it, but just kind of give a quick little survey of the room around you. There's slightly less than 120 of you here this morning. Can you imagine 120 turning into 3,120? How does that happen? It wasn't part of a great church growth strategy. It wasn't part of the most ingenious discipleship pathway. It was the Holy Spirit using his people and drawing them to salvation. I'm not saying we shouldn't have discipleship strategies. I think you know us well enough that we take that seriously. We want to see you brought to maturity in him. But it is not on the strength of a discipleship strategy or an evangelism strategy. Is on the strength of the Holy Spirit drawing people to himself. I don't think Peter stood up there and said, we got to wait for five more because I got to hit 3,000. He made the appeal and they responded. I'll make the same appeal to you this morning. Maybe you have heard all this and you go, if this is who Jesus is, then what do I do? And say the very same thing that Peter said, repent. Believe and be baptized in his name. Follow him in faith. Turn away from the way that you're doing it and follow him in faith. Everyone who calls upon his name will be saved. Maybe you would say this morning, I've already done that. I've been walking with him. What's my application? My application would be very simply, the same Holy Spirit that showed up on Pentecost now lives in you. The same Holy Spirit that bore witness about who Jesus was through Peter and through the other disciples gathered to get together is the same Holy Spirit who makes his case through you and your words. May you and I pray for boldness to just be faithful to share what Jesus has done. We don't have to give extravagant answers. We just have to tell who Jesus is. Do we really believe that the Holy Spirit can take our limited understanding and make people new creations? The Galileans were simple fishermen. Later it says they were common, uneducated. Like in the Greek, it even like basically says that they were uneducated idiots. They didn't necessarily call them that, but that's where we get our word idiot from. If God could bring massive amounts of people through ordinary idiots, I think he can work through you and me. We're probably not all that much different, are we?